Dear friends of Jesus Christ, beginning back in chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul begins to argue that because we are God's beloved community, because we are his redeemed in Christ, we are to live a different kind of life. And so he says, we can no longer live as the Gentiles. Or if you like, we can no longer live as our secular North Americans. We're a different people. We can no longer live, he says, as those alienated from God. We're intimate with God. We know what's up. In verse 27, he goes on to say, you then were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with this new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to be a people who are in some way God-fashioned. God's character, his righteousness, his holiness has to be manifested in us. And when there's this call to living a new life, it's never simply a call for us as individuals to live a new life. You in your corner and I in mine. We are, says Paul right after this verse, members one of another. We are to be a people. In Colossians, there's that lovely verse where we are told that we have been rescued from the power of darkness, from the reign of darkness. We've been rescued from it and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Now, it's that kind of thing that Paul keeps exploring and challenging, and I'm thinking it is the thing with which we must continually struggle as to how it must be manifested by us here in Grand Rapids in this 21st century. And so now Paul comes in this letter to the Ephesians near the end, and so he says, finally, having said what I've said about how we as a new people need to live, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Fortify yourself by a strength that is not your own strength. Don't rely on yourself, but be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Now, I'm thinking that strength and power is nearly synonymous with putting on the armor of God. But we'll come to that later. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, he says, our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in other words, Paul is saying that in living out our Christian identity, being this beloved community, we will experience pushback. We will experience resistance, both from within and from without. And it's not only outside forces like the institutions of our culture, but, says Paul, we have this foe, the devil, who would do anything to have you abdicate your belief, have you renounce your convictions in Christ, and make all your behavior small and inconsequential. Now, what we're talking here is something that, I mean, we've heard since we were children in Sunday school, and it seems at times quaint, and we see it so often as simply a metaphor. But what we have here in this passage is, of course, a description of what's usually called spiritual warfare, and that we are confronting an enemy, the devil. Now, as I said, I think for many of us, we feel almost too sophisticated, too educated, to really seriously believe in a devil. Even if all the rest of the world has no problem with the supernatural and evil spirits and devils, we in the West, we find that an uncomfortable topic. And yet, Paul says, you should know that the thing behind the thing is the devil. And if you're inclined to think in comical terms of the horned creature with the pitchfork ready to pitch lost souls into hell, he reminds us that this devil is the one who is the ruler, the authorities, the cosmic powers of the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul has in that description a notion of the devil that strikes me as, well, sophisticated, frightening. So I want to begin by simply talking with you just a bit about this enemy. And the first thing to say about this enemy is that when Paul says we do not struggle against enemies of blood and flesh, he does not mean that when we fight bullying or encounter cruelty or engaged in wars, that we're simply confronting flesh and blood. What Paul means to say is that in the flesh and blood, behind the flesh and blood, the evil one is at work. He would have us recognize the mystery of the evil, the depth of it, its intractability, I mean its stubbornness. And it's not just the great evils that horrify us, the Holocaust, ethnic cleansing, the slave trade, you, the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the Mao Tse-Tungs. It's not only those that horrify us and for which we almost need some idea of a devil. It's important to understand that this evil one is behind all of us and at work against each of us. There's a writer, Andrew Del Banco. He's I think he still teaches at Columbia University, English. And some years back, he wrote a book entitled The Death of Satan. And he begins the book by saying, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. He says, we have not the language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that are before our eyes. As materialists, as people who give very little thought to the spiritual, we assume that every problem is fixable. It could be chemical, it could be psychological, it could be social, it could be all of these things, but give us enough time and we can fix it. And what the scriptures say here is that we are in over our heads, that we are facing an enemy which is too strong for us, beyond our grasp. You know, in anti-racism, we're reminded that racism is not merely or not only a personal bias, a deep-seated prejudice against people of color. We're told that racism is systemic. It's got its way into the institutions. But just to be clear, that's true of all the deadly sins. Greed and lust, they're not merely psychological or soul evils. They have become institutionalized. They're systematized. And so when we talk about dismantling racism or dismantling cruelty or taking apart the link between, say, the military and the industrial, we have not yet found a solution to the world's problems. Because the devil will find other forms to express our sense of superiority, our feelings of inferiority. It will have other ways to demonstrate and to institutionalize our greed, our lust, our need to take care of ourselves. There is this enemy, this thing behind the thing. You know, I've always liked Flannery O'Connor, and she says, I want to be certain that the devil gets identified as the devil and not simply taken for this or that psychological tendency. Look, we face evil. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading all about this is that it isn't necessarily the bad things that we need to be concerned about when it comes to our battle with the evil one. The devil can use sickness and health. It can use a winning streak and a losing streak. It can do what it wants to do with a rising stock market and with a plummeting stock market. It's not interested in making you mad. Its only interest is in making you indifferent to God. It seeks to numb us. He seeks to numb us, either in anger or in indifference. But that's the first thing. We find ourselves confronting the evil one. Now, this devil, Paul talks about the wiles of the devil, the schemes, his methods. And you know, C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Screwtape Letters, says that the devil has, two tactics to either overwhelm you or to totally keep out of your sight. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Everything is the devil. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. So now charismatics, for instance, may show too much interest in the devil. Mainline churches, evangelicals like us, too little interest in it. You know, when Paul says this very famous verse, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, lest you give the devil a foothold. I mean, that's something that ought to be sort of generalized into a common warning. Don't let the devil get a foothold. When we're talking about the scheming devil, a couple of things. It's not that the devil can turn you bad. What the devil does is the devil, evil takes advantage of your weaknesses. There's a movie that I think I've mentioned it before, and it's one of the very, very, very best movies ever out, and it's also the most horrifying movie that you'll ever see, so be warned. It's called The Vanishing. I checked it online. I had watched it a long time ago. It's directed by a Dutch director. It was a Dutch movie, Spoorloos, meaning traceless. And it was made into an American movie, and it was ruined. But in the movie, and I'm not going to give any more, except I want to just highlight this line, there's this demonic character. And the main character, the protagonist, is finally facing him, and they begin fighting. And the protagonist is beating this demonic character to a pulp. And finally, the guy says to the demonic character, "Have you no weapons?" And the demonic character says, "I have no weapons, but your obsessions. Your obsessions, your insecurities, your conceits. I have no weapons but your obsessions." Tim Keller, the New York preacher, used an image that's of course very good, and I want to share it with you. He talks about, and music people here will right away know this, sympathetic vibrations. You know what that is? If you were to, we don't have a piano up there, but if you had a piano up there and you lifted the top and you sung the perfect pitch into it, certain strings would begin to vibrate without being touched. It's sympathetic vibrations. It's how evil plays with us, how it impacts us. There are these sympathetic vibrations, these weaknesses, or perhaps your strengths, and he plays them so that you will turn your face away from God. In his tempting us, the devil either uses temptations or accusations. Before I say that, two things, or a couple of things. First of all, it's important that we always understand that evil is never banal, never ordinary. You know how Hannah Arendt, seeing the Nuremberg trials and watching Adolf Eichmann, the mastermind of the solution, she talked about the banality of evil. The thing is, evil's front man may be a little bureaucrat and appear banal, but there's nothing banal, nothing ordinary about evil. That there is mystery. I mean, I'm thinking that most of us could stand up and testify of being in the grip of something that is evil, that we wish to God we weren't doing or didn't have to struggle with. Anyway, there are temptations. The devil is diabolos, the word diabolic. But the word itself means slanderer or liar. And what the devil does in playing with us is either of two things. He either hides God's holiness or he hides God's love for us. When he hides God's holiness from us, he in effect offers us the temptation to be our own lords, that we can take care of the consequences, that we can enjoy the present moment without having to worry about future consequences of the moment. He hides the holiness, and so we belittle the idea of disobedience. On the other hand, there are the accusations. This is when you're really down on yourselves. You don't feel like you're worth much. You loathe yourselves at times. And then the devil is having you fixated on your sin or your shortcomings and hides from you the Savior's love. Again, Keller. He came across a book, 17th century Puritan, by the name of Robert Brooks, who wrote three volumes, some reflections, he said, precious remedies in coping with temptations. And in one of his chapters, he lists all kinds of ways in which the devil tries to get a lie past us. So here's, let me read them to you. They're really very insightful. The devil shows us the bait and hides the hook. In other words, short-term pleasures and hiding long-term misery. You're familiar with that? Yeah, okay. Here's another one. You rationalize sin as a virtue. I'm not nosy, I'm concerned. I'm not greedy, I'm thrifty. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm sociable. We make the sin a virtue. Here's another one. He shows us the sins of Christian leaders. We see it, we hear about it, read about it, and we think, no one's pure. Not really. And if they can do it, I don't know why I can't do it. Here's another one. Overstressing the mercy of God. Hey, I do it, God will forgive. God delights in forgiving. It's his business to forgive. I can sin and repent of it later. Here's another one. Making you bitter over suffering. I deserve. How many people, you think, feel that since they've done so much, they can splurge on themselves? Here's another one. By showing us people who have no regards for God and who appear darn happy. And then one more. By comparing one part of your life with other parts, you compartmentalize. Some parts are good, some parts are not so good, but there are the good parts. And then Keller mentions the mafia hitman who says that he's taken care of his mother and put her in a really nice place. Well, it's true, I kill people for a living, but I'm really good with my mother. Then on the opposite side, but the accusation, by causing us to look more at our sins than at our Savior. And then this is Keller. Keller says he's read that psychologists will tell you that if you give a compliment to your child, for every criticism that you direct to your child, you will raise a child who hates himself or herself. And the reason for that is that criticisms just hit harder. You need at least 5 to 10 compliments for every criticism. I can still remember criticisms my mother said to me or about me when I was just this little boy. I'm sure she said good things about me, but I remember those things. And it is important, it is really important in the spiritual life that we not fixate on our shortcomings at the expense of seeing the Savior. So that's one thing. Another one is this. Obsesses over past sins that cannot be undone. I'm thinking people, for instance, who may have gone through a divorce. They always see themselves and they always feel like everybody else sees themselves as divorced. Here's another one. That the troubles that I go through in my life, the crap that happens to me, it shows that God is not interested in me. And then finally, if I were really a Christian, I wouldn't have these struggles. I wouldn't have these thoughts. Now, in all of those ways, we become susceptible to the tempter. You see, and now the Apostle Paul says that over against the evil one, we must put on the full armor of God. And I'm not going to give you that full armor. We'll do that next week. But I do want to say that in very brief form, the armor is clearly the gospel. It is clearly the gospel. Because the gospel, the cross of Christ, fixes before us both God's holiness and his response to sin, and it shows and sets before us God's love, and the ends to which he will go to save us. If the gospel, if that gospel that speaks to us of a God who loves us and who hates sin, if that gospel were to become our clothing, we would find ourselves we would find ourselves better equipped to stand up against the enemy. And we would find ourselves strong in the Lord, fortified in the strength of our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.